the Mexican drug lord El Chapo escaped from a maximum security prison. It wasn't the first time, apparently. And he's caught the attention of the people all over the world. He's become like a Ned Kelly, if you like. It seems like having billions of dollars at your disposal, you can escape from anywhere. As I looked at this passage this morning, we come to the tomb that needed to be well and truly secure. In fact, the Jewish leaders knew the implication of an empty tomb. But their only concern was that his body may be stolen. They could not conceive that Jesus would actually rise from the dead, as he predicted. So they come and inform the Roman governor Pilate of the predictions of Jesus, and they urge him to secure the tomb for at least 3 days. Pilate gives the order to secure the tomb as best as they know how. And this includes placing a huge stone on the entrance, having the tomb sealed, and then guarded by a detachment of soldiers. But as we shall see, there is nothing that can prevent the author of life from rising from the dead. Excuse me. The religious leaders thought that they knew what an empty tomb would mean. But it's only the followers of Jesus who truly understand what the resurrection really means. On Easter Sunday, on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus demonstrated that his promises are not mere words. And more importantly, that all his other promises are as sure and as firm as the promise of rising from the dead. There was a title on the British Economic Magazine, which may seem interesting to some people. It reads this, is on the Economic Magazine, "The real meaning of Christmas is made clear at Easter." The economists tell us that the sale around Christmas time can make a difference to a company, to a shop closing or opening. But it can take 3 months to work out how a business is actually done. And that's why they say the real meaning of Christmas can only be found at Easter. If only the economists knew how right they were. See, Jesus came on the first Christmas day, but it's only at Easter that we realise the real impact of his coming. While the cross on Good Friday demonstrated his love for us, the empty tomb, the resurrection, demonstrates his incredible power. For only by the resurrection do we see that Jesus is not only willing to keep his promises, but that he's also able to keep his promises. On Good Friday, we marvel at such incredible love that the God of the universe would come and demean himself, lower himself to such a degree that he would take our place, be crucified, and die in our place. But on Easter Sunday, we marvel at the incredible power that assures every single believer, every follower of Jesus, that his promises are not only possible, but they are absolutely guaranteed. But as we look at this passage, we notice the irony. There are a couple of ironies we see here. The first is that Jesus died on Passover Day. Not a coincidence. This was the day that God had given to his people to stop and to reflect about his deliverance of his people from Egypt, where God actually puts his wrath on the lamb that was slain and not on them. And here they were, the religious elite, fussing around, doing all the religious duty. And what was that religious duty? It was crucifying the Lord of glory. That's the irony. We can use our religion to do the exact opposite of what God has called us to do. The irony continues to this day with hypocrisy, with lip service, as people say one thing and yet do the exact opposite. The second irony we see in this passage is what these people say to Pilate. It appears that the religious leaders were the only ones who actually listened to Jesus. They're the only ones who listened to what he had said, and they remembered he'd said something about dying and rising again. His followers didn't hear it, didn't understand it. It didn't sit well with them. As we saw on Good Friday, when Jesus told them he was going to die, Peter rebuked him And the rest of the disciples didn't have a clue what he meant. And the reason why we don't understand what Jesus is saying is because sometimes what he says to us is so vastly different from what we expect, it does not compute. We hear the words, it doesn't register. So whenever Jesus asks anything of us that doesn't make sense of us, we either balk and walk away and let the comment slide, or we place it in a too hard basket. And so Jesus says to us, you know, don't put your trust in money and possessions. These can be lost and stolen and they'll rust. And we look at our bank balance and our possessions and we feel secure. And we put Jesus' comment as idealism. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness and I will take care of everything else. And we look at that comment and we think, you know, Jesus doesn't really understand what it's like to live in the 21st century. I'll put him fifth, after my work and my family and my sports and my hobbies. That's the best I can do. The religious leaders not only heard and understood what Jesus said, but they took action. But in their folly, they thought that they could pick and choose what they wanted to believe. It's quite odd, isn't it? And if the Christian faith was some kind of smorgasbord, we can take this and take that and leave the rest behind. But the Jesus who said, I will die and rise again, is also the Jesus who said, I will destroy this temple and raise it again. It's also the same Jesus who said, no one can come to the Father except through me. It was the same Jesus who said, unless your sins are forgiven, you'll most certainly die in your sins. See, there is danger, isn't there, in hearing bits and pieces of what the Scripture says. There are those who will quote bits of the Bible but ignore the bulk of it. You probably heard it yourself, someone saying, judge not or you'll be judged. It seems to be a favourite saying of many people. As if Jesus said, you know, live and let live. Don't bother about pointing out the problems other people have. Just ignore it. If only they'd read the next verse where Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then you can help him. See, this morning as we focus on the Easter story, we need to be very careful that we are not like the disciples who did not connect the dots. And they completely missed the peace and the joy and the comfort that should have been theirs, but was not. So we ask the question, what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean for you today? What's it mean for me? What does it mean when you walk out these doors? Does it have any implication? If our sins are forgiven on Good Friday by the death of Jesus, what is the purpose of the resurrection? Well, there are three reasons the Bible writers give for the resurrection. The first is to show us just how trustworthy and reliable the words of Jesus are. Anyone can make promises, and they can be easily broken. A promise is not worth much if it's simply a promise or a pledge. Politicians make promises. Friends and family make promises they do not keep. So it's important that when Jesus makes a promise, that we understand it's different to when your friend makes a promise. Jesus says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my promises will never pass away. There's as much chance of heaven and earth passing away than one of the promises of Jesus not coming to fruition. You see, friends, if we only had Good Friday, if we left Jesus hanging on the cross or dead in the tomb, you and I wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be sitting here. Christianity would be a mere speck in history with all the rest of them, because everything hinges on the resurrection. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ had not been raised in reality, it means we ourselves will not be raised as well. It means our preaching is useless. It means we have given people false hope. It means we of all people should be pitied for our folly, because our faith is based on a historical Jesus. That's how the Apostle Paul understands the Christian faith that he actually gave his life for, a faith that is based on truth and historical fact. Paul goes on and he says, but Christ has been risen from the dead, the first of many. So how can we be sure that those who trust will rise from the dead? The answer is given at the very first Easter. Easter shows us that if Jesus can be trusted on the most difficult of his promises, and I would say that rising from the dead is the most difficult of all, if that can be proved worthwhile and trustworthy, he can be trusted on all the other promises. The second thing that the resurrection tells us is who this Jesus really is. It's the question we find throughout the Gospels. You read the Gospels, who is this man? Who is he? They ask the question, who is this man that we're called to follow? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man that can heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons? Who is this man that can forgive sins? And after the resurrection, the answer to that question is given by the most sceptical people of all, Thomas. And friends, speaking of scepticism, I don't think Jesus could have picked 12 people who are more sceptical than the ones he picked. After the resurrection, the women are the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And the women run back to the disciples and they say, we have seen the Lord. And what's their response? The men say, you've just been hysterical. Later, John and Peter run to the tomb. And Peter stands at the entrance, shaking his head and wondering. He says, what could this mean? Staring at an empty tomb. And he's asking, what could this mean? When Thomas was told by the other disciples that Jesus had been risen, that he had risen, and that they'd seen him with their own eyes, Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see it with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands. I will not believe. Do not think that your scepticism or that of your friends or relatives is unusual. That's typical. That's what we find with the disciples. 3 years with Jesus, and they could not believe his word. They found it hard. Their reaction is exactly the same response that you'd expect with anyone, any reasonable person. Skepticism and unbelief. But then we have this confirmation from the most skeptical of all. Thomas, Jesus comes and says to him, so you won't believe, have a look. Put your finger here. Touch me and see. And we have these words from Thomas as he falls to his knees and says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. The most hardened, the most sceptical, the most doubtful disciple recognises in Jesus, because the evidence is there, my Lord and my God. An angry atheist was berating his colleagues at a conference because they were constantly trying to disprove the existence of Jesus or his death. And he shocked everyone in the audience when he said this. He said, stop your nonsense of trying to disprove Jesus. You will not succeed. History shows clearly that Jesus existed and that he claimed to be God. What you ought to say is this, who cares what Jesus says? Notice the twist. Stop trying to disprove his existence. Who cares what Jesus says? That's his point. Well, as I watched that, I thought, isn't that a crazy question? Who cares? I think the people for whom life has a meaning, who are concerned about life and death, they care. Those who want to know if you can live a life without hope, or is life simply meaningless, they care. On many of the graves today in the cemetery, you'll find these words, rest in peace, in God's care, in the Father's arms, and many comforting words. Sadly, many of these engravings are false comfort, because many do not put their faith in Jesus and believe that heaven is the automatic destination of anyone who dies. But the graves of the first century Romans and Greeks were very different. They were engraved with great hopelessness. Their inscriptions were filled with fear and doubt, even warnings to those who were alive. Be careful, stranger, they would say. So where did the followers of Jesus get their assurance from? It certainly wasn't Good Friday. For we saw on Good Friday that they were hopeless, they were desperate, they were despondent. No, their confidence and their assurance comes from seeing the risen Christ. who not only gave his promises, but confirmed it by his own resurrection. And see, the resurrection makes a huge difference to the frightened disciples, and it should make a difference to us. That was the point of Martin Luther's wife, Catherine, to say to her husband, "Luther, you ought to be making your life clear by the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot live a despondent life if Jesus is alive." This changes our view of our short life here. The resurrection changes our view of what is really important in life, as the rich fool found out the hard way. It makes a difference to how we deal with our struggles and our difficulties. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul outlines the whole thing of resurrection. He sums up our response in the very last verse. He says, "Therefore, as a result of Christ's resurrection, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labour is not in vain." That's the application. If there is no resurrection, what's the point of standing firm? If there's no resurrection, surely all of our labour is in vain. Everything I achieve in life is in vain. Firstly, the resurrection validates the promises of Jesus and tells us that every word is trusted. Secondly, the resurrection reveals Christ's deity, for Jesus is indeed God. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. Finally, the resurrection gives us, you and me, the confidence and the hope to live for today. Hope is a very precious commodity in life. Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor who went on to become a psychiatrist and wrote many books. One of his books is called Man's Search for Meaning. Dr. Frankl speaks about his experience in the death camp, and he notes that as soon as any prisoner lost hope, death would be there within a week. Anyone who lost hope was dead within a week. And so he counted hope as the source of life that gives people the energy. Without hope, life evaporates. We become nothing more than a shell. See, in the resurrection of Jesus, there is hope. There is hope for life, but there's hope for our own resurrection. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he says in Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body." See, we celebrate Easter Sunday, and we remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But part of that celebration is about our own resurrection and our own hope. We live in a world that lives simply for today, for the here and for the now, caring nothing for the future. But I have not met a single person who leaves this world with that confidence. Strange, isn't it? People with their health speak that way. No one on their deathbed ever speaks that way. "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That was the philosophy of the Epicureans in the first century. And that's the philosophy of modern man. Forget the future, forget God, forget those things. Live for today. But it's only hope that can actually drive us forward for today and for the future. In verse 11, we see the response of the guards. I want you to imagine the guards. They knew the truth, and they were prepared to ignore that truth and continue to live a lie. The disciples had absolutely nothing to gain by stealing the body and pretending he had risen. In fact, the disciples all died for their faith that he had risen. But imagine the guards, or even the religious leaders who hid the truth. Imagine being paid money to hide the truth of such an important fact. There are many today, friends, who have heard the truth. They have read of the love and power of Jesus, and yet the gospel fails to grip them. The gospel fails to make an impact on them. Like the guards of the tomb, they suppress the truth and choose to believe what they want to believe. The gospel will either soften your heart as you receive the truth, or it will harden your heart as you ignore it. No one is left untouched. It will either soften your heart or will harden your heart. not even doubting Thomas, could fail to see that Jesus was indeed God come in the flesh, my Lord and my God. This Easter day, this Easter Sunday, we are reminded of the absolute guarantee that just as Jesus rose from the dead, we too, who put our faith and trust in him, we too will be raised to eternal life. That's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What an assurance. See, in many parts of the world, the greatest obstacle to the gospel is persecution or even death. But friends, in our case, the greatest obstacle is distraction. The Bible tells us that Martha was distracted by all the preparation she had to do. She was so distracted she couldn't focus on Jesus. We can be so distracted by even good things that we end up missing the news of eternal life because we are distracted. The vast majority of warnings in the Bible are not warnings given to the world out there, but they're warnings given to the church. Warnings against drifting away ever so slowly, that we reach a point we're so far away, we stop hearing the voice of God, and where our consciences are so seared that we barely feel remorse any longer. The warnings of living a life simply for today, not realising that what we do today impacts on eternity. I pray this morning the message of the cross, the message of the resurrection, that it doesn't become common and familiar to us and therefore lose its power and shock and able to transform us. Let's not be like the disciples who failed to connect the dots and who lost their joy and confidence. But instead, let's cling to Christ as the ladies did. Let's make full use of every opportunity to grow in our faith. Let us come to the risen Jesus that we may live a life in abundance. That's the reason he came. His power becomes our power. Jesus has risen indeed, and you and I are beneficiaries of that power. It was the church at Laodicea, a lukewarm church, that Jesus says this. He says, Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and I will eat with him, and he with me. Where does your hope lie? Is it in our own morality? Is it in our goodness, in our achievement, in our possessions? These are straw, this is stubble. They will not last. I pray that instead we may delight in the Lord, in his risen power, and rest our hope and confidence in him. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us again of your great power to do all that you claim to do. Father, we pray that you will help us not to see your promises as simply the promises of our friends and relatives and politicians, but that these promises are firm and secure and cannot be broken. And so, Father, help us to stand firm on them. In a world that shifts constantly, help us, Lord, to stand on you, to know that we stand on solid ground. Father, we ask this morning you'll bless every family here. Help us to rejoice because of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.